Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. Exodus 20 and verse 13. The word of God says, "You shall not murder." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your holy word on your holy Sabbath with your holy people, we pray that you would truly help us to understand it and to apply it. We pray for mercy on our land that has slaughtered babies by the millions. And we pray that you would in judgment remember mercy. And we pray that we would be a faithful prophetic voice in this generation, speaking against the evils of child sacrifice. We pray that we would not compromise to make people feel better or more comfortable about it, but we would speak the truth in love, because we know that your word is clear about the evils of taking the lives of children in the womb. And we pray for your grace and help. In Jesus' name, amen. We are on the sixth commandment, and last Sabbath day I sought to open up the commandment and apply it to us. Murderous thoughts, when we have bitterness and resentment in our hearts. Murderous words, when we speak corrupt words to other people, we tear them down, we bully them. Or when we do the most heinous breaking of the sixth commandment, when we physically take the life of an image bearer of Almighty God. And so I sought to show the overview of that. And then I sought to show not only what we put off, murderous thoughts, murderous words, and murderous deeds, but also what we are to put on: encouragement, edification, building one another up in what is true. Seeking to encourage, not tear down. Build up and not destroy. But I want to focus an entire sermon on the reality, the glaring reality of the sixth commandment being broken in our generation, the reality of abortion. The reality of abortion. We see in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32, it says, "Of the sons of Issachar," listen to this text, "of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs were 200 and all their brethren were at their command." The sons of Issachar had understanding of their times, so they knew what Israel ought to do. And we ought to be people, when we pick up the word of God, that know our own times and how the word of God applies in this generation. It's very easy, beloveds, to speak against sex trafficking or chattel slavery. I'm not saying those things should not be spoken against. Sex trafficking and chattel slavery, man-stealing slavery, are condemned by the word of God. But you know why that's easy to speak against that? Because everyone agrees with that in our generation. There is no real debate. No one's standing up and say, "Yeah, man-stealing slavery was a great idea." No one stands up and says, "Yes, we should have sex trafficking legal." So it's very easy to speak against those things because the culture agrees. Where it takes courage, my beloved brethren, is when the culture disagrees with the word of God. Right? That's where it takes courage. When the culture disagrees with the word of God, that's when boldness and courage is actually needed. It does not take courage or boldness to speak against evils that the culture already calls, yes, inconsistently, yes, but they say is evil. But it takes courage where the culture says it's good, but the word of God says it's evil. Where we need to be strong, and therefore, we need to be even more equipped and ready to give an answer for the truth of God's word on this issue that the culture says is good. Says is good. And so we need to be equipped. And so I chose to do a whole sermon on this subject. Obviously, we had a conference on this subject in July. But I wanted to take a sermon, since we're walking through the Ten Commandments, on the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, to apply this truth of abortion and the sixth commandments. Abortion and the sixth commandments. And so the main point of this sermon is this. Abortion, which is the murder of a baby who is the image of God in the womb, is a heinous form of breaking the sixth commandments. Abortion, which is the murder of a baby who is the image of God in the womb, is a heinous form of breaking the sixth commandment. I sought to choose my words carefully there. And so my first point is, abortion is the murder of a baby who is the image of God in the womb. Abortion is the murder of a baby who is the image of God in the womb. My second point, abortion is a heinous form of breaking the sixth commandment. Abortion is a heinous form of breaking the sixth commandment. And my third point, we must promote sexual fidelity and love for children to fight against abortion. We must promote sexual fidelity and love for children to fight against abortion. And so my first point again, abortion is the murder of a baby who is the image of God in the womb. Even using that language, murder, to abortion is offensive. That language is offensive. I was talking to someone, no one here would know, and I'm not purposely trying to make it where it would put bad light on this person. I'm just giving you an example. I was talking to someone, and they work at a pregnancy care center. And I was talking to this person, and they were telling me, yeah, we don't tell the women that abortion is murder because that will turn them away. We don't use any language. They were basically saying we don't use language that might be offensive, that they might not want to hear. But then you have to ask the question. I didn't get to talk to this person for too long, and I wasn't trying in that context to debate the person on the subject. But then you have to ask, what commandment? What's it? Well, you might ask the person, is abortion a sin? And most people, if they're Christian, they're going to say, yes, it's a sin. And then you ask them, what sin or what commandment does abortion violate? And if they know, they'll say the sixth commandment or the commandment about murder. So what does God call abortion then? Murder, right? That's a logical deduction. What sin are they breaking when they take the life of their baby? The sixth commandment. What does the sixth commandment say? You shall not murder. And it's very pragmatic when we say things like this, because what we're saying is, if it might offend someone, we shouldn't say it. Well, there's a lot of things that might offend people that we must say. I'm not saying that we try to be unnecessarily offensive, but calling the sin what it is not being unnecessarily offensive. It's speaking the truth in love. Because if they're desensitized, and if they hear the word murder, it might shock them and say, wow, I didn't think of it that way. It might actually be the means for them to preserve the life of their baby. But if you think about it this way too, why do people in our culture that celebrates abortion, we have things in our culture, shout your abortion. These are real things. I remember watching a video because Abolish Abortion Texas put it on their page. It was all about a woman teaching other women how to murder their baby in their house, how they could take pills and how they could make an altar to murder their baby. This was a real video. They were she had a video. She says she had an altar in her living room teaching women how to take the pill so they can murder their baby. This is real stuff. But you have to ask the question, why is there still a sense of guilt and shame upon women who take the life of their baby unjustly? Because they want to say, on one hand, it's just removing some cells out of your body. But the other time, that it's a really traumatic experience. When you go and get surgery to remove maybe benign cancer or something off your body, do you feel guilty after? Do you feel, oh, that was such a traumatic experience? No, of course not, because you're getting something removed off your body that was not a human being, was not a human. But people who so try to suppress the reality of what they're doing with abortion, they can't because they are the image of God and they have a conscience. As much as they want to say, it's just taking some cells off your body, it's just removing a clump of cells, they cannot live in their conscience that way because they know better. As much as they want to suppress that, they cannot live with that view. And God's word teaches that from the moment you and I were conceived, we are made in the image of God, and we are truly human. From the moment you were conceived in your mother's womb, from the moment of fertilization, you were truly human. And therefore, from that moment, for anyone to take your life according to God's rules would be to murder you, an image bearer of Almighty God. Let's turn to the text, Psalm 51. Psalm 51, this reality that shows us explicitly that from conception we are human. Psalm 51 and verse 5. Psalm 51 and verse 5. Psalm 51 and verse 5, it says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." What David by the Holy Spirit is not saying is that my mother's act of sin was what caused me to be conceived. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the moment I was conceived as a baby, that moment I became a sinner, because at that moment I became part of the human race. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. The moment I was conceived in my mother's womb, at that moment I was part of Adam's race, Adam's fallen race, and therefore at that very moment I became in sin. If you turn with me to Psalm 58, Psalm 58, which doesn't point use the word conception, but we see that reality of being born in sin and being human from these realities. Psalm 58 and verse 3. It says, Psalm 58 and verse 3, this text shows us that the folly of thinking that we are naturally basically good. Psalm 58 and verse 3. "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." We're estranged from the womb, and as soon as we are born, we go around speaking lies. But then if you turn with me to Psalm 139, so we see in Psalm 51 the reality that from the moment of conception, we are in sin and therefore part of the human race. And then we see the reality of what God is doing to us in our mother's womb. Psalm 139, 13 and 14. And this process described here, I'm actually going to read to verse 16, is what this process begins the moment we are conceived in our mother's womb. Verse 13 says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." So we see that reality that in our mother's womb, from the moment we're conceived, God begins to knit us together in our mother's womb. He begins to make us. He saw our substance being yet unformed. We were not fully formed, but he saw our substance and he began to knit us together in our mother's womb. And so we see this reality, the reality that God puts the value of this baby from the moment of conception, part of the human race, the image of God, and therefore of value and worth. If you turn with me then to Genesis 1 and verse 26 and 27. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. We see the reality of how God made man. Unlike the animals, God made man different. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Only mankind, male and female, is the image of God. We know this intuitively because if someone has to, for reasons, there's different reasons why you might have to do this. I'm not trying to make light of this reality, but I'm just trying to make the point. There are times when people have to put down animals, particularly dogs. And no one thinks when someone puts down a dog that someone has done something terribly evil. There are times when it would be right and necessary to put down your dog. But if someone says, you know what, it's going to be expensive, let's put down our 5-year-old child, they don't think that's good. No one says, oh yeah, medical expenses are going to be too much, let's just put the child down. No, we think that's folly because we know, even as much as we try to suppress it, that there is a difference between that human life and that animal life. There is a distinction. If one has to go, if you're thinking biblically, it is never the child, it's the dog. Because only that child is the image of God. And therefore has unique value that that dog, cat, or hamster does not have. You might love your dog or your hamster or your cat, but that dog, hamster, or cat is not the image of God and therefore does not have the same value, dignity, or worth that that human child does. Because that human, and what makes the difference? The image of God. That is what makes the difference. The image of God. That that child reflects something of the God who made him or her. And then we see in Genesis 9 verse 6, this reality of the sanctity of human life, the sanctity of life. Genesis 9 verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For," or because, "in the image of God, he," God, "made man." So there's a distinction between all other things that God made and mankind. Mankind is different. It's distinct. It's not like anything else. And that's why when God makes everything, he says it's good. When God makes mankind, he says it's very good. Because there's a distinction. There's a heightened reality that man is the image of God and is the crown jewel of God's creation. And so that baby in the womb has just as much value as you and me. Because size, level of development is not what makes a person valuable. What makes a person valuable is they are, from the moment they're conceived, the image of God. And so whether that person is 30 or whether that person is 3 weeks in the womb, they're human and therefore valuable. That's how God views it. That's how God views it. And so to have any type of view that says, well, people that are born should be treated well, but people who are pre-born shouldn't, is not the way God views it. Because it's not as if they're not image of God till they're born. No, they're image of God the moment they're conceived. The moment they're conceived, God knows, because he made them when they're conceived, either male or female, they have their own DNA. And from that moment, they are to be treated just like any other human person on the face of the earth. The place that should be, ought to be the safest place for a baby, ought to be his or her mother's womb. That ought to be the safest place. But in our culture that celebrates the murder of babies, that is one of the most unsafe places for a baby to be found. And so we see the reality that life is precious, that life is to be protected. that life is to be cherished from the moment he or she is conceived. And so my second point, abortion is a heinous form of breaking the sixth commandments. Abortion is a heinous form of breaking the sixth commandment. Abortion, again, is the unjustified taking of the life of a human in the womb and is a heinous form of breaking the sixth commandment. It's common to hear in our day that all sins are equal and equally heinous. Maybe some of you have heard that all sins are equal. That's very common, but it's just not true. And it's actually very unhelpful. Let me just give you a reason why it's unhelpful. I'm not trying to make this funny. I'm trying to make a point. If all sins were equal, you have bitter thoughts in the heart of your child. And if bitter thoughts were just as bad as murdering them, why not just finish the job? If they were just as bad, one reason why you shouldn't take the life of your child, many reasons, of course, and fight against the bitterness is because bitterness is not as heinous as actually taking their life. Bitterness is sin, but it's not as heinous as actually taking their life. And so sins are not all equal. God, in the Old Testament, did not give the death penalty for moms yelling at their children. But he did give the death penalty if they would murder them. Showing a distinction in God's mind between both were sinful, but one was more heinous and deserved a greater punishment. But I think sometimes people like to say this because they don't want people to feel as bad for their sins, or they want people to feel okay with it because at the end of the day, all sins are equal. But that's not what the Word of God teaches. It's not what the Word of God teaches. There is a more heinous reality to actually taking the life of a human child than there is by just having bitter thoughts towards that child. Should you repent of bitter thoughts? Yes. I'm not saying don't repent of that. I'm just saying that's not as heinous. And so physical murder, though, is the fruit of sinful anger. Physical murder is the fruit, is the unchecked fruit of sinful anger. That's what it leads to. What this doesn't mean, when I say it's a heinous sin, it doesn't mean that the woman can't be forgiven. It doesn't mean she can't be reconciled to God. It doesn't mean that she can't have the blood of Christ wash over that sin. Jesus did not forget to die for people who would murder their baby in the womb. Praise God. That they can have their sin forgiven. They can have it cleansed. They can be washed clean by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They can have a good conscience cleaned or cleansed by the perfect blood of Jesus Christ. But what that doesn't mean is that we make light of it just because we can be forgiven of it. Because anybody who has come to Christ after having an abortion, I know they would say to a woman, don't do it, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. I have been forgiven and cleansed. I know I've been reconciled to God. I know I'm not going to be held responsible for this on the last day in the sense of condemned for it, but it's not worth it. And so being forgiven does not take away the reality of the sorrow of the sinful choice. God can take away the sin, but he doesn't always take away the consequences of the sin. And so abortion can be forgiven, but it is truly great wickedness against God. It is saying that the life of that child is not as valuable as what God says it is. We also have people who are unintentionally murdering their children by birth control. They're on pills that one of the steps, if the other steps fail, is it actually takes the life of that baby, that conceived baby. Most people might not know that the pills that they're taking can actually murder their baby. And there can be women that might be sitting in pews on birth control and their babies are dying. And they don't even know because they're on birth control. Because they've been bought a bill of goods, and that's the solution for everything. We even have people when we're ministering at the abortion mill and say, you know what the solution is? Give everybody birth control. That's what they'll say. And you should all try to reason with them a little bit. But a lot of times that's the answer, not realizing that that actually is part of murdering babies. Raise your hand if you've heard of Margaret Sanger. Okay, a lot of you have heard of Margaret Sanger. Margaret Sanger was the one, I feel like I'm in the classroom right now. Margaret Sanger, she was the one who invented Planned Parenthood. She was the founder of that. You know what she started with? Is she wanted to extinguish what she would call the Negro population. That's the language somewhat that she would use. And so she knew it was too radical to get people to actually murder their babies. So what was her job? Get people on birth control so that the population ceases. Many people don't know that until they study the history. She didn't start with abortion. She started with birth control that the church spoke adamantly against and then became desensitized to, not realizing that many, if not all of it, can also murder babies in the womb. And so that was her tactic. And sadly but truly, she has won the day in a lot of ways, so to speak. She hasn't won the day necessarily for Christians in terms of actually murdering, but she has won the day for Christians thinking birth control is the solution. She didn't get them to the most heinous in the sense of full-on going somewhere or taking a pill, knowing you're pregnant and actually purposely. But she did win the day by many, many Christian women believe and Christian couples think that the best way for us is to be on birth control. Many people don't realize that Margaret Sanger actually taught them that. They don't realize that. They don't realize that Margaret Sanger, the one who invented Planned Parenthood, is the one who taught them that. They think, this is a great way. Not even realizing that the church historically was against it and that Margaret Sanger was the one who promoted it. And you know what she did? Margaret Sanger was clever. She was. She put Roman Catholics against Protestants. She was clever. And now what you hear, the position against birth control is a Roman Catholic position. Why? Because Margaret Sanger taught you that. That's why. Maybe you didn't know that. Margaret Sanger taught you that. Because it was historically, it's always been the position of the church that was. John Calvin is saying this stuff. Martin Luther is saying this stuff. But she said, it's the Roman Catholics who believe that. So Protestants, you're not Roman Catholic. You're good. That's what Margaret Sanger taught us. There's a great documentary, if you're interested. It's called How Do We Get Here? The History of Birth Control and Abortion, particularly birth control. Very, very helpful, showing the history of these things. How do we get here to this mindset? And it was much to the influence of Margaret Sanger. And so we have a day and age where we see this reality rampant in our culture, whether through the use of birth control or through taking pills or going to offices to have babies murdered. If you turn with me to Deuteronomy 12, we see this reality in that chapter, Deuteronomy 12. And if you look at verse 29, Deuteronomy 12 and verse 29. It says, Deuteronomy 12 and verse 29, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you're not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord, which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. When God wants to show the height of an evil culture, he says that they sacrifice their children to their gods. What was the god that they would sacrifice to? The god primarily of Molech. And they would offer their children on the altar of Molech as an act of worship. If you turn with me to Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7. thought it was Jeremiah 7. Oh, yes, good. All right, found it. Jeremiah 7, starting at verse 31. Jeremiah 7, starting at verse 31. It says, well, let's start at verse 30. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of Son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will be no more called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. We see this reality that many places in the Word of God, God talks about this reality, that they would burn their sons and daughters in the fire. You might be saying, well, these were actually living children in the sense of outside the womb. Yes, they were. But remember my first point. That doesn't make the child more valuable than a child in the womb. It doesn't mean that because they're outside the womb, they're more valuable. Or somehow that child is more human than the child in the womb. No, both are human. We've made it more sanitary in that sense, quote unquote, but it's still seeking to take a child and take it to the altar. But the altar now no longer is Molech by name, but it's the altar of convenience or for money's sake, or it's for the freedom of sensual pleasure. It's the altar of convenience. And this is what we live in. We live in a culture that wants to do whatever it can to promote and celebrate and justify child sacrifice. I remember listening to President Biden's speech after Roe versus Wade got overturned, which didn't abolish abortion in America, but he was very upset about it. And the language that he was using, they always use code language. They'll never say murdering babies. They'll never say taking the life of a human child. But his words were heinous as he sought to justify why women should have the right to choose. And it's interesting. They always stop there, don't they? You want to say the right to choose what? Whether they want Coke or Pepsi? Whether they want tea or unsweet or sweet? Choose what? Isn't it interesting? Don't they all? A woman should have the right to choose. Then you just, the honest question, what do they have the right to choose to do? But no one wants to say a woman should have the right to end the life of her baby. That's even using some code language, end the life, instead of murder your baby. But they say a woman should have the right to choose, but they never want to finish. Choose to do what? Or the famous phrase, my body, my choice. Not realizing that if someone in many states would murder that woman, he would be guilty, or she would be guilty of a double homicide, murdering the baby and the woman. And so we acknowledge that there is a different human being, different human in that womb, that baby that she is carrying. And so we see all these realities, and God has been merciful to our nation, but our nation has squandered many blessings. And you wonder how long God can, using human language, tolerate a culture that would at will take the life and murder their own babies. How long can God tolerate that? It's possible that God is showing us mercy because there are faithful men and women, boys and girls in America. There are faithful churches, just like in Sodom and Gomorrah. If there were just 10 righteous people, God would spare Sodom and Gomorrah. And praise God, there are more than 10 righteous people in America, in the sense of people following God faithfully and loving him and serving him and preaching his word. We have a lot of people in America that are faithful to his word, if you take them all together. And so maybe God is sparing us for the good of his people. And I praise God for that. I don't know that for sure. That's just guess. I'm not saying that's thus says the Lord. But that could be why, and we praise God, but we desire that we wouldn't just have the view of, well, he has his people in America, so it's all good. No, we should speak against it, fight against it, pray against it, so that God might remove the scourge and the sinful reality of abortion being legal in America. But my third point is we must promote sexual fidelity and love for children to fight against abortion. In this group, I know everybody is against abortion. I know I'm preaching to the choir. But what is the fruit of abortion? This is where I want to get, especially where it hits us. Yes, of course, we want to speak against, we want to be against, we want to know why we're against, but these things are important as well. These things, abortion is the fruit of not having these things. Does that make sense? These things of sexual infidelity and lack of love for children is the root. Idolatry is the big root. Of course, the foundational root is idolatry, but also sexual infidelity and a lack of love for children causes people to desire abortion. So we must promote sexual fidelity. Of course, and again, some of these things can sound funny. I'm not trying to be funny because this is a serious sermon, but I'm just trying to make a point. A woman doesn't wake up one day, drink water, and get pregnant, right? It doesn't work that way. You don't just kind of walk down and stroll and you just kind of have a baby in your womb. It doesn't work that way. There is ways, and I'm going to use PG language, but there are ways that God has set it up that women get pregnant. And it's not by drinking water or taking a stroll down the road. And so therefore, there is purposeful intention to do something that they know might result in a pregnancy. But where do you not have to worry about that? If you're in a committed, covenantal, God-honoring marriage, where you rejoice when he fills the womb. You don't have to feel as if it's something that to bother it, but it's something to be rejoiced in. And so we must promote and encourage and show the blessing of sexual fidelity within the context of the marriage relationship. That is what children need to be taught and encouraged and promoted. And this is why for any Christian parent to even send their kids to public school, let alone let them sit in the sex education class, is utter nonsense. It's utter nonsense to send them there in the first place, let alone letting them sit with a worldview hearing sex education from those who hate God and want to promote sexual pleasure at all costs. Because there's always a worldview behind it. God says it's a beautiful gift, sexual intimacy. It's wonderful. It's fantastic. I'm the one who gave it to you. But only for the context of the marital relationship. That's God's view. We have two ditches as it relates to this. One, it's just something you do whatever you want. The other ditch is it's so terrible, it should be something that we don't even want to think about or speak about. The biblical view is it's a terrible thing outside of marriage, but it's a wonderful gift from God in marriage. That's the biblical view. And so we must promote sexual fidelity. We live in a culture that wants sexual freedom without the consequences, quote unquote, of their actions. And so they'll do whatever they can to make sure that the quote unquote consequence of their action is prevented, either through birth control or through murdering that child. Birth control used there is preventing the pregnancy, abortion actually taking the life of that baby. And so instead of believing and celebrating marital faithfulness and the blessing of children, many reject marital faithfulness and the blessing of children because of their sinful idolatry. That's the culture we live in. The movies, the TV shows, the music, it all promotes you can do whatever you want with your body. The only thing that our culture says, this is the one thing that our culture says about sexual intimacy. I remember when I was in college, this was the only thing they cared about. Starts with C, consent. That's the only thing they care about. If there's consent, the sky is the limit. That's not what God says. Biblical consent is, do you have this person as your lawfully wedded wife? That's biblical consent. You marry the person. But the world says, as long as you have consent, you're good. And so because of that, they see... They take the pleasure without seeing the blessing of what it produces. I'm not saying that the only reason that God has given intimacy in marriage is for children. I think the primary purpose is for companionship. But that is a lawful result and a natural consequence that happens. I'm using consequence there positively. A natural blessing that comes from the marriage relationship. And so children and young people must be taught sexual fidelity. And you know the wonderful thing about sexual fidelity? Is if you're sexually faithful in God's prescribed way, you don't even have to think about abortion. Right? You don't have to think about it. Because if you get pregnant, you don't say, oh no. Oh, someone's going to get mad with us, or I'm going to lose my job. It's interesting that the text, Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge, as Hebrews 13, verse 4. But it's interesting that even our culture has some esteem for marriage. You might be saying, well, there's a low esteem, but let me try to persuade you. You don't see in the magazines at the grocery store an article that says, a man got his wife pregnant. Big news. As if it's some scandal. You don't see that. If he got his secretary, you might see it as a scandal, but not his wife. Because there's a sense, even in our culture's mind, that that's acceptable. That's good. And so marriage still has that honor in that sense, that it wouldn't be put on a magazine if it's a big scandal. But we see this reality of the need for sexual fidelity so that abortion doesn't even have to be thought about. And that's a key root problem, is sexual infidelity. Young people wanting the pleasure without the God-given blessing that comes from it. We see when I would do abortion mill ministry, we would see, especially in Dover, young girls, maybe sometimes 13 to 16 years old, coming there to murder their babies. It'd be unbelievable. But when you live in a world that we were hearing in the Truth Project, that the ultimate goal is self-actualization, self-fulfillment, then what's stopping people from just experiencing any pleasure they want? And so we see that. We also, though, need to promote a love for children to fight against abortion within the church. Not only promoting sexual fidelity, but a love for children. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. God's people, when they hear a woman has 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 15 children, they should not say, what? What's wrong with her? That should not be our response if we actually have a biblical view. It should be, praise God, that she actually sees children as a blessing, her and her husband. God fills the womb at different times. God gives more or less depending on his providence. But our response shouldn't be, oh, that many? What? Our response should be, what great joy it is that this husband and wife actually see being fruitful and multiplying as a good thing. And we should celebrate. There should be a rejoicing over that. When you see a woman that has 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 children, raising them for Christ, we should celebrate that, not look down upon her. God forbid that we look down upon those type of people. We should celebrate that and rejoice. And if in God's providence, he gives a family that loves children, one or two, in his providence, we also rejoice with that too, because that's what God wanted for them. As long as their attitude is, we want what God wants for us. But we should have a love for children. I would hear different people and it would grieve my heart of just how they would speak about their children as if a terrible thing happened to them. Or, yeah, I can't handle anymore. This is the type of language that Christian people will use. I just couldn't handle anymore. Or, I couldn't stand that many. This is coming from people who profess to be Christian. This language that is acting like their children are a burden in their life and not a blessing that God says. Or they'll have the abortion mindset, but not quite the abortion heinousness of saying, yeah, we're making sure we never have any more children. What is that but the abortion mindset? But instead of here, it's here. It's, yeah, we don't want any more children. Because they view it as if something is terrible going to happen to them if God gives them a reward. Think about it this way. The Bible calls children the fruit of the womb, right? Psalm 127, the fruit of the womb is a reward. If someone said to you, how much spiritual fruit would you want? Hopefully everyone here would say, as much as God would give me. as much as God would give me. I wanted to be as fruitful as much as God would give me. He's providential over that. I'm going to use his means, but I want to be spiritually fruitful as much as possible because that's what I desire. I would love to be as fruitful as possible in my Christian life. I can't control how much fruit. God's sovereign over that. But as much fruit as God will give me, I'll receive it with great joy. And God calls children the fruit of the womb. So what should be our response to children? God says you should say, God, as much fruit as you want to give me. If that means one or two, I'll praise you. If you want me to have six or seven, I'll praise you. If you want me to have four or five, I'll praise you. I just want as much fruit as you choose to give me. Whatever that is. And the procreation in marriage is actually a picture of the fruitfulness of Christ's church. And we want to be fruitful as God has given us ability. Spiritually and with the fruit of the womb, which is his reward. And so this is key as it relates to the church fighting against it, because it's inconsistent for the church to say we're against abortion, but we despise children. That's just a contradictory message. The message should be the same. We're against abortion because we love God's image and we love children. And that actually is a consistent message. If they see the church despising children, maybe not going to the heinous of actually murdering their children, but if they see them having a low view of children, it's not going to be as persuasive to them. Because they're going to say, their mindset's the same as mine, but they're just not willing to actually murder their children. But if they see a church that loves and celebrates the blessing and gift of children, then they see people who actually can consistently fight against the evil of abortion. And so for you, and for me, we must promote in ourselves and in others sexual fidelity and love for children in the fight against abortion. It starts by loving God and then loving what God loves. And two things I know God loves. He loves covenant faithfulness because he's the covenant faithful God. And he loves children because he loves his image on the earth. That's why God said be fruitful and multiply, because he wanted image bearers all over the place. Because he loves covenant faithfulness and he loves his image to spread through the earth. But I'll say this as well. It's not good enough for parents to just say, I want children, I love children, if they don't also, with prayer, devotion, and scripture, seek to rear those children in truth. It does us no good to have many children and then most, if not all, seek to serve Satan and then our enemies. Right? If a woman has 10 children and any of them turn out to be apostates, in the sense that they profess Christ at one point and then they abandon Christ, well, that's not helpful either. They must be reared according to truth. What I'm not saying, you did not hear me say that we can make that happen. Sometimes in God's providence, we seek to do that. And God in his providence gives a family in Esau. And God is sovereign over that. But it's our responsibility to not only have them, but rear them in the truth. Loving them truly is actually seeking not only to have them, but to train them rightly. To train them rightly. And so as we live in a culture that murders babies, we must hold fast to the reality of the sanctity of human life that God has made in his own image. We must know that abortion is a heinous breaking of the sixth commandment, you should not murder. And we should therefore, in the way we live, the way we speak, what we celebrate, show that we love and promote sexual fidelity, sexual faithfulness, and love for children. If you want to truly be against abortion in our generation, you must, by God's grace, seek to fight for sexual fidelity and love for children. A very practical way is when you hear someone is pregnant with a baby, what is your response? Is it rejoicing or is it they already have enough? Is it rejoicing or don't they know how that works? Is it rejoicing or don't they know that's expensive? Is it rejoicing or do they really want another one? God's people should rejoice when God fills the womb with a reward. And we must have that attitude all the days of our life. To apply this some more, as for those who are without Christ, even if you never participate in abortion, you are still condemned and need rescue from the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, well, I'm against abortion. I don't think it's right. Well, being against abortion doesn't save you. Being against abortion doesn't make you right with God. Trusting Jesus Christ makes you right with God. The fruit of being in Christ is you're against what God is against. But even if someone is against abortion, doesn't make them right with God. They still need Jesus Christ to rescue them from their sin, who alone can make us right with God. As we think about this as well, think about Pastor Brett Baggett said this at the Church and Family Life Conference. What type of protection would you want for Jesus in Mary's womb? What type of protection would you want for him? Think about Jesus in Mary's womb. What type of protection would have been right for him? And our Lord Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary as a true human. And if we don't believe then that children from the moment of conception are true human, we believe there was a time when Jesus was not truly human. But from the moment he was conceived, he was truly human. And don't we remember that Herod, because he knew that Jesus was a king, wanted to kill him? What did he do? He killed all the babies 2 years and under who were in Bethlehem. This has been an age-long battle of the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. Death versus life. And we see that reality of those things lived out in our Lord Jesus Christ. When the actual seed of the woman was coming, what was Satan's tactic? Let's kill him. Abortion is satanic because Satan hates the image of God. And so we must speak clearly and boldly on this issue, not shrink back because of fear of man. We cannot be politically correct lest we offend men. It's much more important that we offend men, or it's much worse to offend God by disobedience to his word than offend men with the truth. If men are offended by the truth, so be it. But if God is displeased because we shrink back because of fear of man, that is much worse. We must celebrate new physical life in the womb and the blessing and reward that it is, as I've been saying. And we must promote sexual fidelity within marriage as the will of God for all people. Let us be people that are not just against abortion, but against the root of abortion, idolatry, sexual infidelity, and a lack of love for children. May God help us all to be against it, to fight against it, to speak against it in different areas where we have influence for his own glory and for our good. And lastly, I'll say again, the beautiful thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is there is hope and forgiveness for the most heinous of sins. In Jesus Christ, we are not condemned, but we are given newness of life. That the old things have passed away, all things have become new. Because we have a perfect Savior who died for those who would take the life of their babies, who would murder their babies so that they could be forgiven of that sin. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we just pray that you would apply these things and that we would love your truth and we would walk in truth. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen.